My text this morning is in the book of Genesis and chapter 32 and the last portion really, but as my text I'm taking verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Not so very long ago, we have looked at the character of Jacob, but this time I'm using this portion of scripture in the theme that we've been going through now for a few months, and that is the theme of prayer. Now, the Christian, is a person a Christian if he never prays? It would be a very strange situation if we got married and never talked to our partner. It would be a strange thing. So prayer is an evidence, at least, that we have some kind of relationship with him. And if we have a true relationship of grace, know Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we are bound to be people of prayer. Now, what is a Christian? I'd like to begin here. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whom God has visited, and unknown to him or her during a service, although God is able, of course, to do direct words in the cases of infants, but for us and the vast majority of people, it is through the preaching of the Word of God, or by testifying what is in the Word, or reading the Word of God, is connected to the Word of God. During that time, unknown to us, there will be a visitor to our souls. Now, our soul has a centre part to it. The Bible calls it the heart, and sometimes calls it the spirit, the very essence of you, your soul. And there he visits. Now, the heart is evil, and death reigns there. And that's why the Bible describes us as spiritually dead. If you remember, in Ephesians it says, "You hath he quickened who were dead." So a spiritually dead person is incapable of becoming spiritually alive. Anything else you can improve if you have a little bit of it. You know, if you're a fairly good singer, you could be made into a better singer by being trained well. But if you had no voice at all, it would be hopeless. Somebody would have to give you a voice in some way, if that were possible. So spiritually, it is important, impossible for us to say, "I have decided to become a Christian." Well, yes, you can do that, but you don't become a child of God. You can decide with your mind and agree with the gospel. That doesn't save you. You can, with the affections of your heart, say, "I like that." That doesn't save you. And with your will, you can decide to say, "I will come to Jesus." But that does not save you. Unless there has been a change of heart, then what the mind thinks has meaning, and the affections, and the will. But there must be a change of heart, and that is an independent work of God, a sovereign act of God. And the word for it is often mixed up for conversion. It is not conversion, but it is the cradle for conversion, for real conversion, because there is a surface conversion that bounces on the surface of the soul. And that is regeneration. Now, it's in the Bible, but it's a big word. But we can easily get over it. We know what it means to generate and generate electricity and so on. To bring life, regeneration, to make alive again. Or begotten, kind of a birth. Or you can have born again, any of these words, or a very good one, quickened. Something that is completely still and lifeless is quickened. Now, God does this. You can't do it, I can't do it. God does that. Why he does it, you are not able to explain. He does it in his sovereign will. He doesn't choose out nice sinners to do it. Because, for example, Saul was not exactly a nice sinner, but a very violent and a cruel man. Yet he was saved. Now then, when that has happened, although we haven't felt anything, a great change has taken place. And we are drawn to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's met the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments in our place. Commandments we could never keep, partially sometimes maybe, but not really keep them. And he does two things for us. We have failed, and the punishment for failure to comply with God's rules, laws, is eternal death. The wages of sin is death, it's hell. On the cross, he pays the punishment for our sin. And that cry of anguish shows you that it is equal to the punishment of hell. So he pays our debt. He also, for the person who has come to him, gives him his life and counts it for him. And we call it a robe of righteousness. How do we make the approach? When that secret visit took place, see, everything can be counterfeited, but when the real thing happens, when the secret visit has taken place, when life has been replaced for death and holiness for evil, and the waking up of the mind, the affections and the will and so on, then also he's planted the gift of faith. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's planted faith. And also he has given you the ability to repent. We can feel sorry for our sin. We can feel remorseful. We can be tearful. We can be ashamed. We can be frightened. But that is not repentance. It's part of repentance. It's there. But repentance is turning away from it and turning to God. And it is God enables us to do this. So when the soul that has been awakened and sees a message in, his eyes are opened really to his condition, the grace of God draws him to Jesus Christ. That's what happens in the background. What happens in the foreground is somebody invites you to chapel and you get angry or you're very moved, whatever it is, and you are very much in the forefront. But something far greater than that's happening, because he's chosen you from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And then when we come then and exercise that faith in him, we are totally forgiven. If you've not heard that before, listen now. Totally forgiven. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. The principle of sin, the power of sin, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. As well as that, he gives you his life. Now we're going to feel unworthy. All of us feel unworthy. Our worthiness is never our own. It is the worthiness of Christ. And that's the wonderful thing. So we are able to say, we know that we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, because by the grace of God, we have believed in him. Now, that's the believer. Now, the believer then has a relationship with God. He walks with God, and he submits himself to the law of God. Now, where does prayer come in? Prayer is the lifeline, our communication with God. Now, this quote I give every Sunday on this series, our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. So it's only a hurried good morning and a quick saying of the Lord's Prayer and a good night at night. That's about the depth of your Christian life. So if you want to know how deep your Christian life is, how spiritual you are, and how you get on with God, you can measure it by your prayer life. Now, have you got a prayer life? Now, the unbeliever can have some kind of saying his prayers as a kind of a ritual, and also in a kind of emergency as well. But for the Christian, it is a relationship. And even that time he sets apart, in the morning, evening, whatever time he does, there is another aspect as well, that we pray without ceasing, that we are never far from him. And although we are giving our diligent attention to what is in hand, yet our prayer life is a kind of a constant thing as well. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Do you pray? You see, how large are your prayers? Are you tired after praying for your family and you think you've done your share? Or do you bring large petitions to him? for your coming to a king? Does it worry you that relatives and friends are hurtling to hell full throttle? Does it worry you? Does the thought of hell overwhelm your hearts with grief for anybody, even your worst enemy? You could not wish him there, because we are told to bless them that curse us. So we pray. Now, the story we have today, in general, is one that you know. It's the account of Jacob, but I'm only taking one instance from his life. The story of Jacob. By nature, he was not a very nice man. He was rather a cunning and a sly man, a bit of a cheat, really. And he was one of twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was really the elder of the two. Yet Jacob was the one who was ordained to be the head of the people of God. But he didn't look like that. The other one was a real man's man. He lived hunting and riding and all sorts of activities. He was a very physical man. And his father admired him greatly. Now Jacob was really more of a mammy's boy, in a way you might put it, because he was always holding on to his mother's skirts, as it were. He was that kind of person, but he was more than that. He was sly. You can't like him as a personality until grace comes to him. That happens to us all, you know. There's nothing very nice to us until God begins to work in us. Well, his mother was concerned that he should have the inheritance. And you remember how he cheated. Well, he did twice. Once he cheated Esau, and Esau was very tired and almost dying for the lack of food. He said, "All right, I've got a bowl of soup here, and you can have it if you give me your inheritance." And Esau was a kind of easygoing chap. "All right, you can have the inheritance." It was as light as that in his eyes. And Jacob said, "You promise?" "Yes, it's mine then." So he cheated him in a silly way like that, an awful way. And then also his mother, when his father was getting old, and when he was going to give the blessing, disguised himself as Esau. He put some skin, hairy skin, on his arm, and the smell of an animal that he had just killed, which he hadn't, of course. And he went to his father. "But you've got Jacob's voice," he said. "But give me the blessing." And he blessed Jacob mistakenly for Esau. So he cheated his brother. He was not very nice. He was sly. And he was a cheat. He was a great planner, a tremendous planner. And some people have the gift of, let us call it in a posh word, administration and of planning. There's nothing evil or wrong in that, but he used it and abused it, I would say. Well, his brother was angry, and he also had to go to his own people and find a wife. At the same time, he's running for his life because Esau wants to kill him. Esau is angry with him for taking his inheritance away from him. So that's the background of it all. And you're familiar with it. Now, let's look at what we can learn. Now, plans. We make plans. We all make plans. And Esau was an expert on making plans. In one sense, it was his weakness and also his strength. But one day, fear paid him a visit. And fear is a terrible thing. Fear drove this man to pray. But fear is a dreadful thing. It paralyzes us. He wasn't able to think in his normal way. And yet something of the cunning still remains there. God has told him to go home to his own people. But he knows that he had to meet Esau. And so what he does, he said, "Well, I'll soften him up a little, and I'll send a gift and some various herds and animals and so on." And with somebody saying, "My brother Jacob is on the way, and these are gifts from him," and one lot of gifts after the other, so that Esau said, "Oh, Jacob's not so bad after all. He must have changed to be, he never was generous, he never gave me anything, he only took things away from me." So that might impress Esau. So he did that. But one of the messengers came back and said these words in chapter verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We come to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men." Now, these were men of war. Now, obviously, Jacob's family was bigger, but What can family people do when four hundred well-trained soldiers are coming on horseback or whatever they use then, and they're coming along? And he's terrified. He'll kill me. He'll destroy my family. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he plans. That's what he always did. He depended upon his own resources. And this is something that we can always do, and leave God out of things. And we don't think of Jacob as doing that, but he did leave God out. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two bands. And this is his thinking. If I divide the family exactly into two, and all the herds, cattle, and so on, one can go this way, and one can go that way. And so if Esau destroys this lot, the others will escape, and the family will survive. And he said to himself, good thinking, good thinking. Although he was still trembling and afraid, he was still the old Jacob doing this. And if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company that is left shall escape. But this plan was going to fail, and he had a feeling it would. And God moves in a mysterious way. We use that hymn for all sorts of situations. But he moves in a mysterious way to bring us to himself. If you this morning are a Christian, but a pretty prayerless this one, then he will mysteriously, in all sorts of ways, bring you into that relationship of prayer. So it is better to come into it rather than wait for him to draw us into it. Jacob didn't really need God in a way, because he was such a good planner and organizer. He didn't have to ask God's advice. Well, he felt he didn't have to ask him at all. So that's what his attitude. Now, the problem, secondly, these gift twins. And that's you saying, well, I've tried everything. What more can I do? I've tried everything to appease my brother. What else can a man of understanding and intelligence and thinking do, and give all these expensive gifts to my brother Esau? Surely any man with a little shred of common sense can see that I'm wealthy, and that I can make him wealthy, and he'll be glad to see me again. But he couldn't convince himself. He knew Esau. Esau was a violent man. So he prayed. God had waited 40 years for that prayer. 40 years. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, so he reminds God now of his promises. Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all mercies. He's not said that before. He's not said it. There's a dealing of God here. I am not worthy of the least of all mercies which thou hast showed unto thy servants. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. That's a big thing for Jacob to say, the expert planner and administrator, to say that he couldn't handle this situation, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see, he prays at last. God's been waiting for that prayer for a long, long time. And this is what he recognizes. He recognizes that he's not worthy of any of God's mercies. Although he was a believer, he didn't really leave much room for God in his life. If you remember, there's an occasion, a terrible occasion, when he had allowed many of his wives then to bring in all sorts of idols into the family form of worship. He'd been very, very lax in his life. So he said, I am not worthy of thy attention. He wasn't. I am not worthy of any of thy mercies. I cannot say, I know I am thy child. I cannot say that I have lived a godly life. I cannot say that I'm like Isaac. I cannot say I'm like Abraham. And then he expresses his fear. and the plight of his family. He was afraid for his life and he was afraid for his family. But now comes his, not cunning now, he is a thinker. He now reminds God about something. So he uses his natural ability that he uses for cheating, now for good. He's beginning to remember the things of God and reminds God that he is returning on this journey he's going on, returning to his people at God's command. God, you told me to go home. You told me. So he reminds him of that, and then he reminds him again, and he reminds God of his promise. And his promise that his family shall be as the sand of the seashores, as the stars in the sky. A number. He says, how shall this be achieved if I shall be destroyed? So you see, these people knew how to pray. They knew how to come. They knew that they were unworthy. And he really means it because he's absolutely terrified. But at the same time, he said, you did tell me to come, he said. And I have come. And also there is a promise. Dare I claim it? Dare I claim that promise? And I could put that for the church today. The evangelical church today, generally speaking, as a church, we say prayers, but do we ever pray, you know? You know, the denomination that we belong to was a great denomination in this time and was visited with scores of revivals. But you know, they knew how to pray. And if there was a dearth of converts, they would always blame themselves. And the church would meet to fast and pray and have a solemn assembly and say, how have we offended thee, O God? We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And they knew how to bring God down. As if we know how to do everything. And we're good at organizing too. Some things are all right. But we can leave him at our plans, as individuals or as a church. It's the same solution to call on God. Now, it's a strange thing. There's a well-known sentence by a woman who said these words. Well, I've tried everything, and I'm no better, so I might as well try God now as a last resort. Now, isn't that usually the story? I've tried everything. Nothing's worked. So I might as well, nothing to lose, I might as well try God as a last resort. And this is exactly what he is doing. But oh, the mercy of God that is even willing to be a last resort. That's the amazing thing about God himself. But here also, there is another aspect. That is one aspect, you can say, of this account. But there are like two stories here as well. There is another. Even if Jacob had been a very godly and a saintly man and made sure that all his family followed the ways of God, even if he had been like that, this was a crisis. It would have been a crisis in any case to return to his homeland and to Esau. It was a crisis. So whether we have neglected God or have not neglected God, we can come to a time of crisis. And in both examples, we need to be alone with God. Do you see what I mean? In the story of Jacob, God is his last resort. But God hears him. But even if he had been a godly man, he's still facing the same crisis and needs to do the same thing. So for those of us here this morning who neglect our prayer life and come to a crisis and we really do come to God, God will hear us and we need to be alone with God. But even if we are faithful as faithful can be, and yet a crisis comes, we still need to have that experience of being alone with God. Have you ever been alone with God? Now, the prayer. Now, the prayer, in a way, is not a prayer. I don't think I'm stretching scripture because all the generations of Christians have regarded this struggle with this angel as really a prayer thing. And there are phrases that have come from it, wrestling in prayer and agonizing in prayer and pleading in prayer. Now then, an account then. It is almost physical in its description. But although it's physical in its description, it is spiritual in its meaning. Now, today, the church is in crisis. I don't know how low we'll have to go before we turn. Yes, we have a prayer meeting. And you can. We have a prayer meeting where the church prays. But have we come to that situation where we see it is so desperate on the work of God in our land today that we need to really lay hold on God? That our prayer meeting should take on another feature of agonizing, of pleading. It is so easy, and I'm not being unkindly judgmental now, it is so easy to come to God with a list of requests and immediate little problems in the family. There's that. And there's a branch of the evangelical faith now, if it is evangelical, I don't know, it says it is, where it asks people to stand up or come to the front if they're poor. It's what they call a positive thinking evangelical. It's quite well known, and that every evangelical should be rich. And that the minister should be fabulously rich. Well, now then, they come and they pray over them and pray that they might be successful. And pray that they might be rich. You know, I can never understand when a person has one car and they say, God has provided them with a second. I can never understand that. When I think of the suffering in countries in Africa and other places, and we can pray for an extra luxury, we have not understood. We have not understood the issues at all. We're still clinging to things and thinking on those things. How low down must he bring us? How frightened must he get us before we say, oh God, we do not deserve any of thy mercies. We are full of fear. Have mercy upon us. It is only thee thyself can help us. And God will say, at last. At last, this soul is praying. Jacob sends his family over the river. And Jacob, in verse 24, was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the break of day. We take this. Everybody has. It doesn't matter if you don't. You can regard it as a special angel, as God. But it is generally regarded as a son of God. There are, aren't there, in the Old Testament, examples of Christ there. And the man wrestles with him until the break of day. It is a long struggle. It is an agonizing one. Prayer, it can be like that. Praying till you're tired. Praying until you're weary. Praying until it is pain. And then you enter a dimension where prayer is joy. Now then, we know very little about this area. Do you know anything of that cost or prayer that prevails? And in this praying, God touches him. Now, by touching now, we're using the physical and also the spiritual way. And he touches him upon the thigh. Now, it hurts. Now, I don't know exactly the physical terms for that, but I know what a slip disc is. Can you imagine trying to wrestle with a slip disc? Can you? Have you ever had a slip disc? Most of us had some time or another. All right. And trying to wrestle and to go on wrestling until you are blessed and will not let go. There is physical anguish there, but we're talking of a greater pain than that. The pain of a soul that cares. The pain of a soul that cares. Not that the children should make a profession of faith, but the children should be godly. I think sometimes the word commitment and profession and these words, they almost lost their meaning. They only take meaning to me when I see godliness there, that there has been a radical change of life and direction, that God is in this person's life through Jesus Christ, his Savior. God touched him. It was hard for him to go on. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now then, what goes on from there? is after the Lord said, let me go now, I won't. I will not let thee go until thou bless me. I just won't. We've not got there. We try everything. We imitate the world. We try everything. We've lost confidence in the Bible. Generally. We don't submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible. We've a long way to go before we understand what prevailing prayer means. Paul had a thorn. Jacob was made lame. Now, that was a physical thing. When you pray like that, it leaves its mark. And it costs. Blessing never came cheaply. Revival is free, but it never came cheaply. All these things are free, but they never came cheaply. Our salvation is free, but it cost God his Son. All worthwhile things cost. And if we really, as a church, want God to come in, all as individuals, into our lives, then it will cost us. He will touch us in a way that we will never forget. Charles Wesley, in a hymn, a very long hymn, which would be far too long, I suppose, is a shorter version, and the shorter version is 6 verses, and the longer version, we have sung it actually, we took it one Sunday and took it in 4 parts, but we're not going to do that, but I'm going to quote one or two of the stanzas. Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold, but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. I will not let thee go. Now what would this be in the language of prayer? Yes, prevailing and pleading. To a large extent, it's gone. I can remember it from the revival people who'd been in revival. They knew how to plead, and they would take the promises of God. Like Jacob said, you've promised, and they'd take the promises of God, lay them before him, and beg him, and not let him go. Now then, it's an area we need to come into, and I hope that we will, and desire to come into. We may have to shift a great deal of rubble from our lives before we do this. And our scheming and our planning, and come to God alone. Pleading. You've seen a little boy or a little girl when they want something very much. Oh, please, Dad. And you think they're going to give up. Please. And then they just get hold of your jacket. Oh, please. And they drag you to the shop and say, please, can I have it? We all know that. And it's very, very hard to refuse a child. That's not just asking. No, not like this. I'd like that, if you feel like giving it. And then go on. So he doesn't really want it. But if he pleads, pleading hurts. Pleading is pain. Pleading is humbling yourself. I need not tell thee who I am. You know me. My misery and my sin declare. I needn't go through all the list of it. Thyself has called me by my name. Look on thy hands. We come into the gospel now. Look on thy hands and read it there. You see the wonderful way he's brought the New Testament into here, because we regard this as Jesus wrestling with him. And we say, look at your hands, the mark of the nails there, but look at your hands. My name is graven in thy hands, and also it is written in thy hearts. I belong to you. I belong to you. And on the basis that I belong to you, Lord, and that we are the covenant people of God, I beg thee to have mercy upon me, my family, or my church, as the case may be. But who I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name, and tell me now. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh, verse 26. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. I won't. I will not let it go except thou bless me. And he blessed him there. Isn't that different? We can say that's a lovely prayer meeting, and it was good. Some don't think prayer meetings are important, well. But they pray, and that is important too. And we can say, I had a lovely time of prayer, yes. That's a lovely prayer meeting. There's some good prayers. There's a difference between that and bringing heaven down. It doesn't mean you have to shout, even. Pleading is a level on its own, and God recognizes it. How many hindrances there are in our hearts regarding this. And then we have these words in this hymn. I know thee, Saviour, who thou art, Jesus, the feeble sinner's friend. Nor wilt thou with the night depart, but stay and love me to the end. You're not going to leave me at the break of day either. Thy mercies never shall remove. Thy nature and thy name is love. Now then, what shall we do in this age we're living in? You say, well, it's all right to have a little bit of the world. And we, you know, I think of Holland, you know, with those great dams that they have. And say, well, you know, we can afford a few cracks here and there. Relax a little. Do you think they dare? The sea is strong. It's a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. And a crack can become a gap. And a gap like a chasm. And the land can be flooded. So what do we have to do? We have to garrison the church against the world. Not say, we'll use the cunning methods of the world to win the ways of God. Failure. Complete and utter failure. And we leave our young people hurtling to hell. And the middle age and the old for that matter. We have to bring God in. Not only in that nice, respectable and lovely way, don't mistake me, but in this way, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. 'Tis love, thou diedst for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure, universal love thou art to me, to all thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. I know thee, Saviour, who thou art, Jesus, the feeble sinner's friend. Nor wilt thou with the night depart, but stay and love me to the end. Thy mercies never shall remove. Thy nature and thy name is love. Now then, we have to do some serious thinking, don't we? And ask yourself, have I ever been alone with God? Have I ever desired, other than my kind of reading and prayer and my quiet time, but really to lay hold on God? It's rapidly getting time. And God is waiting. You prayed many times, but let me hear you pray. And he'll say, at last, you're moving my heart. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake, amen.